Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, shall we? As we consider this. And I just want part of the verse here, for it is specific. The apostle has been, the whole epistle to the Hebrews is about faith. You know, I think of chapter 11 as the faith chapter, so to speak, but the whole book is a call to faith. The Jews in Judea were, as we understand it, decades after the outpouring of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost and the revival that swept through the land through the preaching of the apostles. Decades on, we're tired and we're on the teetering on the edge of going back to the law of Moses as a means of justifying themselves and gaining standing before God. If I understand what's going on there, yes, there is persecution that would be a factor, but it seems to me that the real issue with the Judean believers, similar to the Galatian believers, it's a thing that afflicts Christians throughout the ages, is that they had been attempting to live the Christian life through the flesh, and they were worn out. It wasn't going well, and they're worn out. And if you're going to be religious by the flesh, the law is easier. The law of Moses is easier than the law of Christ. It's easier when the commandments are primarily outward than when they are so thoroughly focused on every thought of the heart. It's easier to bring a lamb for when you have trespassed than it is to bear genuine goodwill towards your enemies. And they were on the teetering on the edge. They're considering it so seriously, and it was so widely known that the apostle wrote this long epistle pointing out to them, this is a new covenant, and Christ is greater than Moses, and so on. That's how I would understand it. You lift up the hands that hang down, strengthen the feeble knees. And it's a call to faith. Am I the only one in the room that's experienced the reality that to try and follow Christ in your own human strength is really completely futile? Anyone ever? I don't take this just as an article of faith. I've proven that. I need the Holy Ghost. I need to be walking in the communion of the Holy Ghost to keep Christ's commands. I'm just not able on my own. I could do stuff on the outside. All human beings can, except a few poor souls who are thoroughly devil-possessed. But the inward person, remember what Jesus said to the apostles. Tell me if I'm getting it right. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall do a lot of witnessing for me. Is that how it goes? You shall be witnesses. Now, of course, witness is witness, but you're going to be something different. Your inward person is going to be a testimony to my resurrection. And it is essential, then, to walk by faith. The Galatian churches, which is, I think, a region about the size of Southern Ontario, the region of Galatia, the churches of Galatia, there's this whole sweeping movement of Judeo-Christianity, where, you know, you've got to circumcise your children, all of those things, to be right with God. And Paul said, you've begun in the spirit, are you made perfect by the flesh? It really, the details of the law of Moses weren't the thing. It's the whole effort, human effort, ritual, doing from the body instead of a fountain of living waters in the inward person. That's the gospel. And so the whole Hebrew letter is a call to faith. chapter 11 is something of a summary, and 12 and 13 are passing. But I'm not wanting to focus on that, where, you know, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I want to look at Jesus and splicing verse 2 together there, skipping out a bit. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Excuse me. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The apostle says, you know, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and then he describes that as a motivation. But I don't want to focus on our part this morning of believing and following that example of faith. I want to look at the Lord Jesus. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And direct our attention to that. The Lord was looking beyond the cross, beyond the grave, beyond the resurrection. The Lord was accomplishing a specific task through the cross. And he endured it to accomplish that task. And the outcome of that task was one of tremendous joy for God. Joy for people that will believe it, but it was joy for God. And that was a motivating thing for the Lord. We're going to remember that death, as he said, do this in remembrance of me. And Paul further exhorted the Corinthians, as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes. Remind ourselves, we proclaim to the angelic beings, as all Christian congregations throughout the world do, the triumphant cross of Christ. And he has a particular purpose in that. Look at the Revelation chapter 21. We've looked at this in recent weeks or months, but it bears repeating. Revelation 21 at the beginning. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth a sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's where God is going in his creation. And even that is put in language that we can understand. There is a practice which I don't particularly favor, and I try to avoid that, because I suppose I'm a bit odd, that most people do engage in, and that is to kind of twaddle down their language when speaking to a little child. You know, you hear it, you know, they change the words, the tone, you know. Even if they're saying an adult sentence, the tone is kind of brought down to a crib level. We've all seen this phenomenon, right? It's instinctive. You have to try not to do it, and that's what I do. I try not to do it. But regardless of that, it is a common thing. It's not wrong to do. Sometimes it can seem funny, as we all do that kind of thing. But God does that. He's put this in language that we can understand. He said it was like clear as crystal. Like, he's using language that we can somewhat relate to describe things that are far greater than this. Old things are passed away. Behold, I make a new heaven and a new earth. There shall be no death, no decay, no dying, no crying. I'm suspicious that there won't be minerals. That if the temple, the physical temple, was a shadow, the glories of the temple were a shadow of the spiritual temple in heaven, it would seem to me that the things described here are using the materials that make up a shadow, and that they pale in comparison to the real thing. John is using the only language, the only thought and imagery that he can find, that the human vocabulary affords, even under inspiration of the Spirit of God. It's going to be far grander, and maybe I'll take a moment to dispel, if it needs it. I don't know who here might have experience this idea. But there's this idea that we're all going to have a glorious mansion in heaven. And you know, I guess the Apostle Paul will really have quite the estate, and some of us will be in a tiny home. I don't know what everyone thinks. But that word, that English word mansion, just means a room. I know the way we use it today, but at the time where our Bible was translated, you know, the King James was version was made, the word mansion is a room. In my Father's house are many rooms. It's one house. The point is not that we're going to have a grand mansion with glitter and gold and so on. The point is you're going to get to live what David said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold the beauty of the Lord." And he's saying, in my Father's house there are many mansions, many rooms, and there's a room for you in the temple. You get to live what David desired. You get to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of your life in the New Jerusalem. You get to be right there. How he's going to accomplish this in this new world that has physics or doesn't, beyond anything we can imagine. It's not like, you know, I'm going to be on the 10 billionth row at the back because I was just mediocre at best. Everyone gets a front row seat, if I can put it that way. We'll be so near to God. And this is a joy to the Lord. That everyone is going to be pure. There's going to be nothing defiling. There's going to be no uncleanness, no slander, no ill feeling, ill speaking, ill thought. It's going to be holiness and charity and joy. Hallelujah. The temporal nature of the universe with all of its ups and downs, its difficulties and its pleasures, appears to be a necessary process, inasmuch as labor is the necessary process to bring forth the great joy of a new baby. And it takes a woman to do that, to go through that, and not just once. And the whole creation, the apostle catches this, groaneth and travaileth together until now. That the entire struggle, the universal struggle of all of God's creation and the pains therein are to bring forth this of which we read. And perhaps the greatest birth pangs of the whole universe was the struggle of Christ on the cross. To bring forth creatures that not only, not merely as the angels in heaven are, not merely creatures that have never sinned, never known anguish or agony, except what they perhaps share in the heart of God, but creatures who have known the depths of sin and been made so thoroughly clean, it's as if they had never sinned. Will know the depths of the love of God, not in theory, but because they've experienced it. The culmination of all hope is here when God Himself shall be their God. We shall see Him face to face. I know some want to make Paul's statement, you know, some kind of a watered-down version to justify the disappearance from most Christian churches of the manifestation of spiritual gifts when that which is perfect is come, you know. But this is that which is perfect, that state of perfection. Now I know in part, then I shall know God, as is implied, even as I'm known. This is where we're going. This is why you're strangers and pilgrims, brethren. We're going here. Life is not about the bills, not about the career ambitions, not about renovations, it's not about any of the stuff that takes up the time legitimately of human beings. Daily bread and the efforts to acquire that daily bread. Life is not about that. Those are the It's like imagine a big road trip. You're going somewhere, and you're all squashed into your vehicle, you know, appropriately sized for the size of your family. But you're all squashed in there, and you've got your luggage and so on. It's pared down. I suppose the well-to-do are carrying a 40-foot semi with all their stuff, or they've had it transported ahead. But for most of us, we're crammed in. We've taken only the stuff we need, and it's all about the destination. We enjoy the journey, and we stop to get food and so on. But it's about the destination, primarily. Might stop and look at this and wonder at the creation of God, but typically, we're going somewhere. You're strangers and pilgrims in this world. This is where you're going. This is where Jesus was going. When he said to those disciples, take, this is my body, right? Broken for you, take, eat. When he said, this cup is the blood of new covenant. Drink ye all of it. This is where he was going. A new heaven and a new earth. We shall behold him face to face. You think of, I heard, some of you know, I'm preparing to speak on the problem of evil, as it's called, the problem of pain. Why is there suffering, so much of it, especially? And I'm seeing whatever anyone else has found out. It's not like I haven't labored myself to make sense of these things. I heard one speaker, and he used this illustration, which I thought was very appropriate. As people recoil against God, who's allowed all of this, and for what? He said, okay, the average wedding, and I'm taking his word for it, the average wedding in the United States of America is $20,000. So pat yourself on the back. If you did a much lower budget, you're well below average. $20,000. He said, it's more in Asian countries, but we're cheap over here. He was an American. And it's true. We Matthew and I both know a man, and this is decades ago now, probably two decades. He spent $40,000 Canadian on his wedding. He's still paying it off years later. But here's a point. He said, on average, there's a year of preparation going into the wedding. That is, once you know you're getting married, not just your whole life, you know, if you're a wise person or at least have wise parents that are guiding you to make yourself a fit spouse. But just from the time you know you're going to get married, it's about a year of preparation and $20,000. What did he say? If you take out, forget a couple of things, if you take out the music or the hymn singing and the preaching, the average wedding's about 20 minutes. If they don't lay it down, he says, a year's preparation and $20,000 for a 20-minute event. And human beings do that, and very few think, well, this is ridiculous. This is nuts. Most people do it. And most people think, yeah, it's worth it. The event itself is fairly brief, but it's the entranceway into what is supposed to be the most glorious human experience on this earth. A shame that many people don't, perhaps most people don't maintain that, but brethren, if the Christian is to go from glory to glory, marriages should go from glory to glory. Not from glory to drudgery to divorce. Marriages should go from glory to glory. I can tell you, mine has. You say, well, look at the wife you've got. Amen. But, you know, fair is fair. At least I'm smart enough to marry a real star. But it goes from glory to glory. And all the brothers said, amen. I did too, right? Yeah. It's half the battle. It's not a battle, half the trick. Yeah, marry somebody really glorious and your marriage will get there too. But that is the thing. It's not The cross and the death of Christ is a reminder to us. But we're going somewhere. He had a purpose in it. And he, the apostle, perceived this for the joy that was set before him. I hope it is not inappropriate this time to remind us that this that he set before him wasn't so that we could live lives of careless ease, of casual indifference to the mission of God. That we should likewise engage, since this of which we have read is future, we should engage, as the hymn writer said, "Oh, let it all my powers engage to do my master's will." That the life of putting in our time at church, however much that is, and our Bible reading and so on, and now it's me time. We had a good, whatever the church service is, whether it's 1 hour or four in the morning and lunch and fellowship. Now, let's go to the beach. Let's have fun with that on a day like today. But let's go and, play a game or something. How about, don't have to work today. Let's do something for Jesus. Can we not follow him who disdained his own pleasures to serve God and man? And since we have such a glory awaiting us, can we not defer those indulgences until such time? Be given to his service. Out of hearts of love, one Salvation Army officer wrote back in the days when they were literally blood and fire. He wrote a book, the title of which is Love Slaves. If you have an imagination, you don't need to read the book. The title will tell you. Love Slaves. When we remember the Lord's death, can we be transformed or renewed in our zeal? This is where we're going, brethren. And may the Lord use us to grab as many participants as we can along the way. Let's be like a Jamaican bus with people, not just us in our vehicle, people hanging off the back on the roof, the sides, like you've got more people outside than inside and traveling in poorer countries, India and so on. Let us seek, let us pray. And let us labor that this house might be filled. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, John here, he says, I saw a new heaven, a new earth. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And in verse 9 again, an angel said, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. At weddings, everyone wants to see the bride and get a second look, and decked out, a bride adorned for her husband. John gets to see that twice here. He said, I saw it, and then the angel told me he saw it. Having the glory of God. Can we pause on that? This is the bride, the Lamb's wife, all right? I saw the New Jerusalem prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the best metaphor the Spirit of God could give. Again, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. I've basically committed them as a chaste virgin to Christ. The church is portrayed in Scripture as the bride of Christ. Is that right? This is the church, brethren, and look at what it says. the Lamb's wife, the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. That's where the church comes from. Here it is, having the glory of God, not reflecting the glory of God, having the glory of God. The church is going to be completely filled with the glory of God. God is going to come share all of his glory with the church. Not having a portion of the glory of God, having the glory of God. This is a wedding. I have a friend from childhood. He's an atheist, and he has a very critical and, to my ear, mocking attitude towards the Bible and the message of it. And, you know, you it's immature. You outgrow your parents. Why do you need a heavenly father? I said, do you outgrow your wife? So you change the subject. I said, not at all. The metaphor in the Bible, the strongest for the relationship between God and his people, is that of husband and wife. It is emphatic, it is clear, and it is repeated. And his response was complete silence. And the subject changed and we moved on. See, you can mock it. Well, you know, you're always going around like little children. And see, you're mature. I'm grown up. I don't need a father. Yeah, so that's what I point out. Do you outgrow your wife? No. This idea that, you know, there's something wrong with constant companionship with God because that's for children is completely a straw man. The ultimate human experience, any person with a sense of depth, is relational. There are extremely few people that think that a human life void of meaningful relationships is a fulfilled and joyous life. And the most meaningful human relationship is that of husband and wife. In fact, it's the relationship that produces all other human relationships. And it is that relationship to which God's people are called. Start infant, whether you want to say servant in the Old Testament, to adopted sons, to friends. See the progression, servant to sons, to friends, to spouse. That's a progression. And for all of eternity, the redeemed of God will be with him, one, as he made man and woman one. One, that they all may be one, as thou art in me, I in thee. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy. Here's a bit of a wedding statement, wedding kind of thing. I don't know if we've thought about it much. I was chatting about this with my wife briefly recently, and maybe some children were at the table. A not often preached from prophet, Zephaniah, coming near the end of our Old Testament. It's messianic time here. Sing, O daughter of Zion. These are his closing words, chapter 3. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden, behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. And perhaps the reference here is to that time where Paul said concerning Israel, for if the casting of the, away of them be the riches of the Gentiles, the diminishing of them, how much more their fullness? What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Perhaps this is a reference to that glorious time. Whatever the specific details of it are, this is a culminating joy of the new Jerusalem. And in the midst of it, the Lord speaking to them what he's going to do. He's taken away their judgments, that is, the condemnation, the punishment for their sins. He's cast out the enemy. He's restored them. The Lord, thy king, and he tells them who the king is. It's the Lord is their king, not David, not Josiah, not Solomon. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. In the midst, he will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. You ever think that in the new Jerusalem, the marriage, God is going to sing to his people? What will it be like to hear God sing? That's where we're going, brethren. As we remember the Lord, as we want to live daily, taking up our cross, and if we, in the midst of a day, whether in a small act or a larger one, put it down, let us repent and carry our cross. That obedience to Christ, that denying of ourselves, that embracing of the will of God, that will mean our rejection by men, our public humiliation, and ultimately the death of our bodies, as our Master did before us. Let us do it with joy, with knowing it is to this end that we press. So let's remember the Lord. Let us break bread together. Let us be filled with expectation, with hope of the glory of God. And let us go forth into the world with goodwill to proclaim the gospel in our deeds, in our words, with our prayers. And in the daily burdens of life, let us remember the Lord with us. Do all that we do for his glory, even if you are not overtly preaching the gospel because your mind is taken up with whatever it is, necessary task, changing a baby's diaper, cutting firewood, whatever it is. Whatsoever we do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And as often as we may, let us proclaim the salvation of God for his glory.